I would like to add to those expressions already made my thanks for your presence today. And that is especially so with regard to those who are visiting with us. We want you to know we appreciate your presence and you are very much an encouragement to us. I am especially encouraged as my family is all gone. They've scattered to the four winds, various places. I'd like to ask your prayers for my mom and my aunt Tommy. They are coming back tomorrow from Odessa. The rest of the family will be back this afternoon. But Tommy has been ill the last several days with bronchitis and delayed their return. That's why they're not here today. But we ask for her prayers for her behalf, or on her behalf. I'd like you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. We'll begin there in just a few moments. This morning when I got to the building, I went and always do on Sunday morning check if I haven't come on Saturday to get the mail, and looked in the mailbox, and we had gotten a circular in the mailbox that I thought would be a good way of introducing the lesson this morning. This particular advertisement is for a seminar. The title of the seminar is Not Your Parents' Church. Not Your Parents' Church. And the first point that is made on this particular brochure is that 70% of millennials say that church is not relevant in their lives. 70% of millennials. Now, who are the millennials? I think that that has reference to the generation that has either been born or grown up since the year 2000. So we'll be talking about teenagers and young adults primarily in that regard. They consider the church to not be relevant. And of course, the purpose of this particular seminar is to transform your facility, meaning the building, so that it will meet the needs of all generations. And among the things they talk about is using the building on days other than the first day of the week for concerts, daycare, sports activities, community classes, and more, while generating additional revenue in the process. And among the pictures that are found on the brochure is a praise band at the front of the building. We would have to probably remodel the stage a little bit in order to accommodate such a group. A play, and interestingly, donuts and coffee in the back. And that, I think, is kind of typical for what you see religiously today. An awful lot of the various denominations, and I'm afraid some congregations of the Lord's Church have kind of incorporated some of these ideas in order to be more relevant. It's a shame that the gospel has been distorted in such a way, but it has been done on many different occasions, and the purpose is, again, to be relevant. Now, it's interesting, the millennials feel like that the church is not meeting their needs, and in fact, there is a phrase that is used to describe this approach to appealing to people. It's called to have a felt needs ministry. The idea is to canvass individuals in the community, those individuals that you want to reach, find out what they feel their needs to be, and then fill those needs. And if you fill those needs, then they will come and the church will grow and supposedly the church will be relevant. And we could do that. Now, if we were to decide to do that and the elders of the congregation make decisions to make changes in that way, chances are most of the congregation would leave and go elsewhere, but that would be all right because the building would be full of other people. We could have they call them family life centers out behind the building. There's plenty of room on the property to build a gymnasium and bowling alleys and different things like that. And we could probably do some remodeling in here and even put the bar in the back for the coffee and the donuts. And what would happen if we were to do that? We're to offer up opportunities for the young people to engage in all types of social activities and engage in recreational activities, have various ministries to help people make more money or to help people in some other physical aspect of their life. If we found out what the needs were and we filled those needs, then we would fill the building. And what would we have in a situation like that? And we would have an awful lot of uncommitted people who are simply consumers. They are getting what it is that we have to offer, but will not have the type of commitment that the Lord requires. And so I don't think we're going to do that. I I think we'll stay in doing it the way that we're doing it now in an attempt to recognize what it is that God expects of us. The question that we want to ask as we introduce our lesson this morning is, does the Lord ask too much of us? Does the Lord ask too much? And I think that perhaps that's the kind of idea that we see in regard to these particular appeals that are made. I was so turned off by this phrase, appalled, not your parents' church. Well, for one thing, it didn't belong to the parents. It belongs to the Lord. And secondly, what is this idea that what was there before is no longer relevant to us or applicable to us today because what? Things have changed? Is the gospel no longer of any effect? Has God in some way changed what He requires or expects of our generation in contrast to the generation past? This is pandering, is what it is, and it's certainly an inappropriate thing. But I think even in the Lord's church, there are some who want to be pandered to. There are individuals, when they make a determination as to where they're going to go to church, what congregation they're going to be a part of, they're less inclined to determine to go to a place where they can be of most benefit to the Lord, and they're instead inclined to go to a place where people will pander to them. People will feel their needs, whatever they perceive those needs to be. When you look at God's requirements for mankind, you look at the relationship we sustain with God, whether it be in the Old Covenant, we'll give an example of this in just a few moments, or the New, what you find is that God expects us to be servants. He expects a life of service. The question is not so much, what can you do for me, but rather, what we can do for the Lord. That's the attitude that we ought to have. And some people do not like that. They're not comfortable with it. They're not desirous of being sacrificial in the life that they live. And when you require those things of them, you show what the Bible says concerning the concept of servitude, the concept of diligence, of zeal, of not being a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work. Then they chafe at such responsibilities and such limitations upon our life. That very much was the way Israel was at one point in her history. The death of Solomon. Solomon had died. And you remember that Rehoboam, had asked of his advisors, what should I do? Because the taxes were very great during the time of Solomon's reign. And the older individuals, the wise individuals who counseled the king, told him that, well, if you give them a break, they're going to serve you. Just give them a break. But the young men said, no, stand up and be strong and tell them what for. And let them know that what Solomon had required, that he was going to require even greater. And he lost the people as a result of that. And they went to the south, the southern kingdoms, you'll remember, but the northern kingdoms went and in the rebellion followed Jeroboam. Well, Jeroboam was leading these people, but he was afraid that they might return to Rehoboam, who was actually the son of Solomon. And so he said in verse 26 in his heart, 1 Kings 12, verse 26, the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now, again, you'll notice he said this in his heart, and what he acknowledged in his heart is the way that they were supposed to go was that they sacrificed in the house of the Lord, and as Rehoboam was the legitimate king to follow his father Solomon, that they return back. In order to keep that from happening, in verse 28, a ploy was devised in his mind. The king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, it's too much. It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Now, that's what they had been doing for the entirety of their time as they had settled into the land of Canaan, gone up to Jerusalem for the feast days, or gone down, go up to Jerusalem. But he said, this is too much for you to do that. Instead, here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you from the land of Egypt. And he encouraged idolatry worship in the more, the easier place, the place that was closer, the place that was most convenient. And that's a ploy. But he recognized what is a very real danger in any generation is that people can become too superficial with regard to their faith and conviction, too unwilling to make sacrifice, too unwilling to do what God requires, and that they will settle for less if that less is offered to them with regard to responsibility and obligation and sacrifice. It's easier that way. Not as much as required of me. I can do it more quickly. Less diligence or dedication is needed. And as such, that is more appealing to me. And Jeroboam may have been the first. I doubt he was the first. But as we look at this particular example, it is ancient. But there have been many in the interim that have done exactly the same. And those, even today, who will tell you, just come as you are. We require no sacrifice of you. There's nothing that you have to do. We will do for you. All you have to do is show up and be a part of us. Let's ask that question. What is it that the Lord asks? As Jeroboam made that ploy, again, the same excuse can come today. And we ask that question, is it too much to serve the Lord in the way that he prescribed? For example, the Lord, does he ask too much when he requires us to walk by faith? Walk by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8, we are told by the Apostle Paul, we're confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And we're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Walk by faith rather than by sight. That recognition that we are pilgrims as we live upon this earth, that we are sojourners in a strange land, that this world is not our home, we're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That recognition that is there is a recognition that is so important. We talked about it a little bit in our Bible class this morning. We talked about those who are short-sighted. They only look at the things that are right before them instead of looking at the things that are beyond and recognizing the importance of setting your goal toward those things that lead to heaven. God expects us to walk in accord with his will. That's what is required of us. And I would say that there are many who indeed chafe at that requirement. They will serve God so long as that service is in accord with their desire and their will, so long as they are able to set the parameters that they can come to God as they will or they desire to be, rather than giving themselves over to him fully. We need to recognize that we must go to God and his word and his will in order to understand what it is that he requires of us. And it is not the answer to the question, is it too much? It certainly is not. God does not expect more than what we can deliver. But he is the creator. He is the God of heaven. He has the right to set the parameters of our acceptance. And indeed, he requires of us that we walk by faith. The second point along these lines, does the Lord ask too much when he asks that we obey his gospel? There are many today that feel that that is the case. But I want you to note the text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the apostles' statement here that it is a righteous thing with God to give to you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Now, this is a righteous thing with God. Now, that is the affirmation that is made by the Apostle Paul that it is something that God requires, and rightfully so. We're talking about the justice of God, talking about his nature as a righteous God, that he will indeed reward those who stand righteous and holy before him, but he must, because of his person, punish with everlasting destruction those who are not obedient, disobedient to his message. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But there are many today who, of course, are simply unwilling to give themselves over to God at all. They would chafe again under that requirement to make themselves bondservants of Jesus Christ. Now, they unknowingly make themselves slaves to sin and the consequences of such sin by refusing to submit to the will of God. But in their mind, because they are short-sighted, because they're only looking at this earth, they feel that they have a life of liberty, that they do what they want to do and what they desire, and that it is too much to expect them to live in accord with the words that are contained in this Bible. There are other religious people who say, well, I want to become obedient to God and His gospel, but again, there are certain things that are required in Scripture that are simply too much. Why in the world would there be such a problem with the text of Mark 16:16? When it is so clear in requiring belief in baptism, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. I was talking with a young man just recently about this particular passage of Scripture, and we were discussing what was required in God's Word, and we both had come to the agreement that we had to submit to God's will in all things, that whatever God's Word said, we had to do. And then we brought up the subject of baptism. And I asked him the question, do you believe that baptism is necessary for salvation? Oh, no, 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 no. And I said, well, what about Mark 16:16? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. He said, but you can't tell me. I just don't understand how that it would be. What about the man on the battlefield who comes to faith but he's killed before he has an opportunity to be baptized? What about him trying to in some way lessen the impact of the text, what the text actually teaches? My answer to him is we must do what God requires. But for many people today, it's just too much. It's asking too much to require the simple act of obedience. Repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as Lord, being baptized in response of faith to have your sins washed away, that's too much. And we shouldn't try to require so much of men. But that's exactly what God requires of us. It is not too much. Because of His justice and because of His righteousness, it is right and proper for Him to require it of us, and it is necessary that we accept it, what it is that He does require. Continuing on, with regard to this same theme, does the Lord ask too much? What about membership in the one church or the concept of the one church? To limit ourselves to all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among us, but that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. I've talked with gospel preachers who say it's just too much to require that of us. That in order for there to be unity, there must be diversity where we are called to speak the same thing. There are individuals who simply think that that's unacceptable. And so you have the sentiment expressed in our day and time to attend the church of your choice, to find something that appeals to you, something that suits your felt needs, and be a part of that fellowship rather than submitting to God and being a member of the one church which is established by our Lord Jesus Christ, as indicated in Matthew 16. When he promised, upon this rock I will build my church. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says that by one Spirit we're baptized into one body. Whenever you go in the New Testament, you continually find the image of the church, whether it being referenced as the kingdom or the body or any other aspect of this relationship. It is singular in nature. There is one church. There is one body, many members having reference to us as individuals, but simply one body. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, that God has put Jesus as head over all things to His body, which is the church, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We preach that. We preach the necessity of being one church, of shirking the and shedding this this concept of denominationalism and the idea that you can be a Christian of your own flavor or your own devising, and instead to put off all of the traditions of men and the creeds of men and instead embrace the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and limit yourself to the teaching of the gospel, and people look at you like that's such a peculiar view. It can't happen. It's something that's not rational, but it is exactly what God requires of us. To be members of the one body, the one church. Does the Lord ask too much when He calls us to worship Him in spirit and in truth? And that is, of course, the call in John chapter 4 and verse 23, as Jesus, in speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well, talking about how the Samaritans worshiped what they did not know, but the Jews, for salvation is the Jews, worship what they did know, having reference that they worshipped in accord with God's will, His revealed will to them. but told her in the future, the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him, notice the word must there, that's a requirement, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. There are so many people today that say it doesn't matter how you worship Him. That God is not concerned about the specifics of it. That men have the right to bring in any innovation that they please, anything that seems good to them in their own eyes, something that is desirous, edifying, encouraging to them, and that God will be pleased with it all. It's not what the text teaches. You'll notice that the type of worshiper that God is seeking is the one that worships in accord with spirit and truth. In other words, there are individuals that God desires to worship Him. It is a type of worship and a type of worshiper that God seeks. It is one who is willing to submit to His will and do it in His way. There was an argument being made here, a lesson that was being established by our Lord. He was telling the woman, "You Samaritans are not doing it the right way. You're not doing it in accord with the will of God. There is going to come a time where in order to be acceptable to God, the worship must be done, not only in the proper spirit, but also in accord with truth. What God has revealed. Sanctify them by truth. John 17. Thy word is truth." And so what we do when we worship God must be in accord with His will. And some people think that that's so limiting. I've talked with individuals, musicians for example. We discussed the necessity of singing and worship and the fact that authority precludes the use of mechanical instruments of music in the worship that we offer to God. And they consider that to be an onerous thing. It's such a limitation that is placed upon them. After all, they have talent. And isn't it right for them to utilize the talent that they have to play a piano, the talent that they have to play a guitar or some other kind of instrument, to play it in worship to God? Why in the world would you limit them in such a way and not allow such? The reason why is because God limited them. God does not allow such. It's not in accord with truth. It is not in accord with what is revealed in God's Word. It is a limitation, one that people are unwilling to accept, many are, as well as other innovations that may arise outside of music, other things. They simply think that I should be able to worship God in whatever way pleases me, whatever way benefits or edifies me, rather than considering the fact that God is the object of our worship, and as the Creator has the right to determine for Himself how it is He desires to be worshipped by His subjects. And for us to do otherwise is to act presumptuously and arrogantly, to think that we have the right to determine how we are going to worship God. It's too much is required in the minds of many. But we recognize, we understand the nature of authority and what God requires, that it is something that is right and something that is proper. What about living a godly life? I talked about this a little bit, I believe, last Wednesday evening as I used my sons as an example and the ungodliness that they witnessed, and other young people I think could say the same. In fact, I could say the same when I was in school way back when. In godliness of the classmates all around, and the fact that they laughed at and had a difficult time understanding why it was necessary that they prescribe or circumscribe their life, that they live in a sacrificial way, denying themselves the pleasures of the world as well as all of the added requirements that are present to live for God. Practice of pure religion, visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And I remember from very early on, and I've used this illustration from time to time with regard to my daughter Kendra when she was playing softball. It was always the case that the softball tournaments were held on the weekend in the select ball that she was playing, and so we'd play all day Saturday. But the championship game was always on Sunday. And they had a good team, and they made it to the championship game quite often. But Kendra was never there. And every single week that it happened, could you just miss this time? Wouldn't it be all right just to occasionally miss? And we would not allow it, and she did not desire it. And so we would say no. And they just couldn't understand it. Well, I'm all for being a Christian. I'm all for worshiping God, but to put it in front of the softball game, put it in front of a round of golf, or put it in front of the football games, or put it in front of the fishing, or a good long sleep, sleeping in on Sunday morning. That's just going a little bit beyond. The same thing with limiting yourself with regard to the worldly activities. It's all right to be a Christian, but to say that you should refrain from strong drink. It's all right to be a Christian, but to say that you ought not to be watching movies and entertainment that emphasizes lasciviousness, or to stop your mouth and not engage in the use of profane language, of limiting yourself in all of these kinds of ways, to be different, to be peculiar, not to be like everyone else. Isn't that just too much? And I think that at least to one extent or another, it must be that some Christians feel that it is, because you see worldliness creeping in. And that there are individuals who simply are weak as Christians because they have embraced the world. But indeed, God requires of us to live godly lives. Titus, the second chapter. Now notice the basis of this requirement. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's why it's not too much to ask us to live lives of godliness. In fact, it is the basis of God's extended grace that the Apostle Paul says that we should deny ourselves, deny ungodly lusts and worldly lusts, and live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. Why is it that God rightfully requires this limitation with regard to worldliness? Because of what He has done for us in sending His Son. What the Christ has done for dying on the cross for our sins. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16, the requirement is given to do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. A very strong requirement. Look at the text and recognize that God is not satisfied with our being as the world is. He expects of us to elevate ourselves and be right and proper influences to others. And then finally, do we have to keep on going? Now, we've got this idea of retiring. It's an interesting thing. You'll actually find individuals from time to time. Now, this is an admonition to the older members of this congregation and all who are here, who reach that point in their life when their time of working is over, where they have rightly worked hard all their lives, and so now they can retire, and they retire from the Lord as well. You know, I've taught Bible classes long enough. I shouldn't have to do it anymore. I've studied my Bible diligently through the years, but I know enough to get by. All of those kinds of ideas that it's time for me to back off. I've done it long enough. The other thing with regard to this, it's not just that idea of age or the fact that maybe my time has passed, but simply that it's difficult to endure. It's not an easy thing to do. And so we begin our Christian walk full of zeal. It is a fire that burns brightly within us, but as it begins to ebb, we falter. Very difficult to endure. God, I know that you expect me to become obedient to the gospel, but man, such a long time. I became a Christian when I was in my teens, and you're expecting, I'm 50 years old now, I'm 60 years old now, I'm 70 years old now. It gets old, tired. He requires endurance until the end. Again, Scripture very clearly teaches it. Revelation, the second chapter in verse 10, says, "Do not fear those things which you are about to suffer." And by the way, the context here was of a great persecution, even the loss of life, but certainly the imprisonment of many Christians at the hands of the government. He said, some of you will be thrown into prison and you'll be tested and have tribulation for 10 days. He says, if you're faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. We must understand that faithfulness unto death is required of us. It's a wonderful expression of the joy of living a life that is righteous before God. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, The Apostle Paul says, reject profane and old wives' fables. Exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. In his life, him specifically, as he indicated in his valedictory statement in 2 Timothy, he said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. That's the promise that we have. But it is right and proper that we endure to the end, that we live a life of faithfulness until we die. Is it really that long? 80. That's a lot of years. But in contrast to eternity, it's not very long. I think about that. You know, when you get the big O's in each progression of birthdays, you reach my son today, Jeremiah, it's his birthday today. He's 20, the big 2-0, 20 years old. My baby's 20. Wow. Been a while since I was 20. April of this year, I became the big 5-0, 50. And for some of you, that happened a while back as well. But as you hit those milestones in your life and you recognize how much time has passed and how little time that you have left. You talk, young people, you talk with some of these individuals who have been around a while, the hoary head, and you ask them, has your life passed quickly? And they'll tell you it has. It doesn't matter if they've lived 60, 70, 80, 90 years upon this earth. They will tell you as they near the end of their life how quickly it passed and how it, very little time. Over in a blink of an eye. Transitory and ephemeral nature of life is a fact. We appear for a little while, just as a vapor, and then vanish away. But there is something that is substantial and eternal in nature that is beyond the grave. And there is a hope that we have of heaven, a place in the presence of God for eternity. I won't go through all the cliches in trying to describe what eternity is like because, to be honest, we cannot truly understand. We have had a beginning. We remember those first memories of our lives when we became old enough to actually remember. I try to think back, and I'm not as good at this as some people are. It seems like people remember everything in their life, and I'm not that way. But I do remember the first memory that I can remember having is probably as a 3 or 4 year old, and I was on the back porch behind a little apartment that we lived in, and being scared to death because there was a tarantula crawling up the porch, the side of the porch, and I saw it and it scared me. That's the first memory I've got. And I've forgotten a lot of things since then, but that hasn't been that long ago. And there's going to be an end of my life, and I recognize it. I see others who have passed from this life, and the fact that there's a beginning and that there is an end. There's no way that we can fully understand the concept or nature of eternity. Or of the Eternal One, God who is the great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who has always existed and will always exist. But the wonderful thing about this is, while I had an origin, I had a beginning. The fact is, there is a part of me that will continue without end. And that's a very difficult thing for me to grasp completely, to wrap my mind around completely. But I do know this, that it is better than what I have on this earth. And it is worth the effort that I make to strive, to be a dedicated Christian. Not to have the idea that I'm only doing what I have to do and chafing under the responsibilities of what God requires of me and being resentful of the fact that I have to sacrifice and give up so much. No, that's not the point. The point is, by giving up these few things, I'm reserving for myself something far greater. You remember what Jesus said concerning the contrast between the affairs of this life and what is to come? Concerning the soul of man and its intrinsic value, he said, what shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I want you to think about that. The soul is eternal. Those things that you desire to get, the things that are so important to you as you live upon this earth, they will come to an end. The heavens will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And when you go to that grave, should you precede the coming of our Lord, you will not take any of them with you. The only thing after your death that will remain is the soul of man. And so preparation for eternity by living faithfully through your life is something that God rightly requires, but it is so worth the effort as we seek to live for Him. So as we draw our lesson to a close, yes, the wicked king Jeroboam said it was too much to serve God the way God had said he must be served. It's too much for you to do it. And there are so many today that are saying exactly the same thing. But I would remind you of the text of John chapter 14 and verse 21 where Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." That's the promise that we have. But we must love him, and we must keep his commandments. It is worth it. It is not too much. It is righteous and good for God to require it of us, and we must submit ourselves to him wholly in order to be acceptable in his sight. As we offer the invitation this morning, we recognize that there may be some who are here that have not yet begun that Christian walk. It is our prayer that you will submit to God and his will and begin to do what God requires today. What does God require of you? If you're not a child of God, he requires that you repent. That means to turn away from the sins that you've committed in your life. As you recognize that Jesus Christ is your Lord, your decision must be to stop doing what you want to do and start doing what Christ desires of you. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? Are you willing to stand before those who are assembled this day and make that confession? Will you submit by being baptized to have your sins washed away so that you can rise and walk in newness of life? It is what God requires rightly of you and I and everyone. If we can assist you in doing that, or if there is something that is amiss in your life, perhaps you have again chafed under the responsibility. Perhaps you've had that idea that it's just too much, that the Lord is asking too much, but you've come to the understanding now that it is not, and that you are required to do his will, and you desire to do it. If you're willing to repent, we'll certainly pray on your behalf and encourage you in any way we can. The invitation is extended. If you have that need, would you come while together we stand?